Okay, let's get started. We're running late. So this is part two of the New Covenant in the New Testament. And I wanted to review a couple things from part one, and I actually didn't finish part one last week. So I'm going to recover a few things. One thing that I did not really, I might have mentioned it, but I didn't emphasize it last week, is that the New Covenant is in a context. So it's got the Old Testament passages, then you got the New Testament, and then you have the actual fulfillment of the New Covenant during the Millennial Kingdom with the nation of Israel. So these passages that I'm sharing with you out of the Old Testament, with the exception of Deuteronomy, are basically after God has dealt with the nation of Israel and is starting this new thing. But this new thing doesn't take effect until the kingdom comes. That means that what we have during the New Testament times is right in the middle of what God promised Israel before and what he's going to do in the future. So we need to interpret this new covenant in light of its context. And what that context is God's dealing with people is the same throughout the scripture. It doesn't change. And I think this is a truth that is totally missed in much that I hear on the radio or in reading books or listen to in sermons or seeing commentaries. This you've got to understand it, that God is specifying how he has a relationship with his people, and it has not changed. The only thing that's different is you had the law, which you'll see is, as you've seen, is what the law requires still is necessary in the New Testament. You have to walk according to the truth. But, you know, just that we're no longer offering the sacrifice of the Passover lamb nor the Day of Atonement lamb because Jesus has basically offered the sacrifice of himself. So keep that in mind. I'll repeat it again sometime today. The ratified new covenant, which Jesus ratified at his Last Supper with the where he said he was ratifying it. It's basically when he died on the cross, but he told the people this is the, it brings in the new covenant, but in part, is implemented for the future regathered Jews, but we as New Testament believers enter some of those blessings. And Romans 11 talks about how you enjoy those blessings as you believe, and if you stop believing, you don't enjoy those blessings. But it's not talking about the blessing of getting your sins forgiven. It's talking about the other blessings. Holy Spirit's also active in both the Old Testament and New Testament to give you and me, redeemed, forgiven believers, holy. There's all these things in the New Testament about us being holy, and there are all these false teachers who say, oh, that all happened at the cross. They're already holy. But obviously, if we're already holy, why does Paul and Peter and John write all these letters to tell people to be holy? And I think that's true because just like in Old Testament times, just like in New Testament times, and just like in modern times, people resist the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's job is to guide you in truth and convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And I'm thinking, how is it that so many people in modern Christianity are oblivious to their sin? Because they've been told, oh, it doesn't matter anymore. It's all under grace. Well, no, they don't understand grace. They don't understand so much. But they are resisting, I believe, the Holy Spirit's impulse and guidance to teach truth accurately, and they basically default to what people want to hear. And it's like the blood of those who are unfaithful believers are going to be on the heads of those who teach incorrectly. Okay, covered that one. Roman numeral 2 from last week. Don't confuse cleansing and remission, or sending away or putting away of sins, with the concept of forgiveness. And we're going to look at those words, particularly in part two. Those are not the same thing. In the New Testament, we still are to pray, forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Two different things. And this is to people who's already basically have been justified by Jesus' death at the cross. But we still sin. We need to seek God's forgiveness and his cleansing. We're going to talk about a cleansed conscience. That's something that still has to happen. And we're going to talk about conscience in part two. Let's go a little further down. Cleanse is a concept of purifying. It's not necessarily guilt that is being purified. It is sin is being removed. And a great passage in this in the Old Testament is Isaiah 6. This is when Isaiah sees the vision of God and he recognizes his sin. He says, you know, woe is me. I dwell in the midst of an unclean people, blah, blah, blah. And God has an angel come and take the coal and put it on his lips, and it burned away his sin. Okay, it's no longer there. And then he is fit for service. Then he can hear God's voice and say, here I am, send me. And I mentioned last week, I got a question on this, that the Qumran community recognize that the job is that you have to recognize error and repent. And if you're not sincere in that repentance, but you still cling to Satan, notice they actually understand that Satan is the one behind our sin. He deceives us, his demons deceive us, his system deceives us. They get excluded from forgiveness in the new covenant. That forgiveness is not justification from sins. As Jesus said in Matthew 6, if you don't forgive God won't forgive you. So it's about a fellowship. It's about entering into the blessings of the new covenant. It's not about escape from the lake of fire. So remission, which we'll look at next outline, is to send away. We'll talk more about that. I think I did this one. Yeah, the highlight of the new covenant is that the law of God would be put in your mind and heart. Now think about that. People say that, oh, the law is all done with. If the law is gotten rid of, then why, when God regathers the nation of Israel, one of the major things he's going to do, the first thing it said is, I'm going to put my law in your mind and heart. He's going to teach them to look at life through the lens of God's word, that's what it means in your mind, and then make your decisions via the values of God's word. So this is, you know, what God has said in the law reflects his moral will and the thing that's best for us and the thing that enables us to get blessed. It's just not the means of getting out of the lake of fire. The very first part of the passage in Jeremiah, which is quoted in Hebrews 8, is what? I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. Then I will be their God and they will be my people. This is what God wants. He wants to be our God. He wants to be the one in charge of our life. He wants to be the one to whom we look to for all our help. And then we will be his people. Now, that's what God wanted in the Old Testament. That's what's going to happen during the millennial kingdom when the nation of Israel repents. Do you think this is what needs to happen during New Testament believing time? Yeah. He used to be our God and we will be his people, but that is not automatic as a result of just getting your sins forgiven. Because just look around. People don't acknowledge God. They're on the throne of their lives. Another thing that hasn't happened yet, none of them will teach his neighbor saying, know the Lord, for they'll all know me from the least of them to the greatest. I was thinking during our praise time how well the praises of the body recognize the character of God and who he is. And I think about what I hear, passes for praise time, it's like paltry compared to what happens when people actually know God. Then being merciful to their unrighteousness and remember their sins no more. I'm going to talk more about that. And it's like the sins, God's going to be merciful. He's going to make the relationship with them. He's not going to hold their sins against them. And he's not going to probably be able to bring their sins to mind because they're not there anymore. Because people have been cleansed from them. Okay, so now this is where I left off last week. The point of the internalized Holy Spirit and Word is to be able to serve and worship God by the Holy Spirit and be gloriously blessed with glory, and God gets glory from blessing us. So, what do I mean by internalized word? Well, just a passage out up above from Hebrews 8 and Jeremiah 31. His law is in your mind. His law, his rules, his will for your life is forefront in your thinking. And it's only by having that internalized, where you have written them on the tablet of your heart, according to Proverbs 3 and 4, Only then can you really serve and worship, which is respond to revelation, in a way that is pleasing to God. And the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, uses that truth to transform you by the renewing of your mind so that you wind up desiring and doing God's will. And then and only then can he bless you. He can't bless you when you're sinning. He doesn't. We have a whole book, the Old Testament, that shows that's not going to happen. Then, you know, if you look in the New Testament, you lose out. Believers can lose their inheritance. If you don't agree with that statement, you obviously have not studied it. All right? Unrighteous believers are not given a pass. You're all going to have to stand before a judgment seat. 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 talk about that. Actually, 5 and two chapters, but chapter 5. There's just a whole bunch of verses on it. There's a sermon I did a long time ago called Rewarding Verses to Consider. Grab hold of that and actually study the Bible on it. Okay, so, oh yeah, this is cool. I'm glad I didn't skip over this last week. Okay. When you come to the book of Acts, you're kind of in a transition from the life of, you know, of the believer during the Gospels and the life of believers during the epistles. And it's not, it's kind of a little bit of a transition. You know, you're seeing the gospel, the good news of the Messiah and what he wants from you and what he will do for you is going out from Jerusalem to the world as part of what the Great Commission was all about. So it behooves us to actually understand how sermons were done back in that time when the Holy Spirit was really active in the lives of his people. And they start with the Old Testament. Now, it makes sense for two reasons. Number one, their audience knew the Old Testament. And secondly, Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament. New Testament Christians don't know. New Testament preachers, by and large, 90% of them don't know the Old Testament. Only 10% of them have actually read the whole thing in terms of preachers and profs of, you know, the Bible, allegedly. And like 2% of evangelical Christians have read the Old Testament even once. So you really cannot understand what is the point. Is I used to ask myself, like, how can people be so stupid? How can they keep missing this stuff? And I realized they just never exposed to it. And then when you look at commentaries, some of them, good ones, will go back and show how the Old Testament is. But often I'll come across a quote in the New Testament and I kind of want to say, oh, where is that again? And I'll look at like six of the best commentators that are on online Bible. And often, like, only one of them, if that, will have the Old Testament reference. They're making statements about it without understanding it in its Old Testament context, and they're just, you know, saying whatever they want to say. And these are the better ones. So here, in a speech, maybe it's Peter, he addresses the Jews as sons of the covenant that God made with the ancestors. So, and what God said to the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in your descendants, that means the Jews, all nations of the earth will be blessed. Okay. So that's really cool. There's a covenant with Abraham, Genesis 12, we looked at that. And this theme of God blessing starts in creation and continues throughout the entire scripture. Then look at the very next verse. Acts 3:26 follows Acts 3:25. And it talks about how God is going to bless people. God raised up Jesus and sent him first to you to bless you. And how is he going to bless them? By turning each of you from your iniquities. So I looked at it and I said, okay, what are iniquities? You know, are we talking about transgressions where you step over the line? Or are we talking about hamartia where you miss the mark? And the answer is neither. Some of your modern translations will say wickedness. The principalities and powers, or some of them in Ephesians 6, the demons, are one of them is actually called wickedness. It sets up this anti-God's will. I always like to find out what the classical meaning of these words are, or words where they're not actually in theological context. Because, once you start getting, people start talking religion-y stuff about these words, the normal meanings of them usually go out the window. And I was kind of surprised. I hadn't done this before, and then I went to a theological dictionary after I looked it up in the lexicons to see if they had more light. And there's actually an article which I'll quote later in part two on this. It's pretty good. But it's a word that means basically labor and pain, and then its meaning keeps getting extended to worthless, and that it doesn't profit anyone. And then it's in the New Testament, you'll see this of deliver us from the evil one. It's actually a term for Satan. And then you see it of the unprofitable servant, you wicked and lazy servant. Wicked is, that's the word for this unprofitableness. So God wants to bless us by turning us from the useless, futile, at times painful things that we have in this life, that we engage in because it's Satan's world and we have bought into Satan's values. And one of the best blessings of Christianity is to remove us from the course of this world. In the Lord's Supper, Sean picked up Galatians right at the beginning, chapter 1, verse 3 or so. And God wants to deliver us from this present evil age. He doesn't just want us to deliver us from the lake of fire. He wants to deliver us from the evilness of this age. And how is he going to do that? By causing us to turn from our iniquities. So it's actually, most people only look at the words for like, nice things, fruits of the Spirit, stuff like that. You don't really understand things unless you also look at what are the fruits of the flesh. And this word for wickedness shows up in all the bad spots. Like when the Pharisees are trying to tempt Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar? He calls them wicked. It's linked with malice. Sometimes it's like one of the two worst sins going on. And, we can generally say, okay, from what's bad, yeah, that's okay. But when we think of what's bad, it's, well, bad is what other people do. And as a result, we don't recognize that we do bad. We do unprofitable things. We do things that are foolishly unprofitable. You can actually, this shows up, if your eye is evil or wicked, this word, everything that produces defiled, it's rotten fruit. And that means as you start looking at something and your thinking going into it is incorrect, everything that is going to, you could be doing what looks like the right thing for all the wrong motives, and it's abhorrent in God's sight. I could actually do a whole sermon on this word because it's actually kind of rich. But I have another sermon to do today. Hebrews 10, 21. I actually am going to do the entire chapter. Sometime in the before Jesus comes back on chapter 10, because as I looked at chapter 10, I realized, yeah, it's the hinge passage in the book of Hebrews. It shows us all that we have and then all that we should do. But then as I just traced the argument through, I thought, wow, no one I have ever read basically sees what's actually in here. I hadn't seen what's in there. That the emphasis is on God prepared a body for Jesus to do his will. The emphasis is we need to be doing his will. And it says that we have all these things, let us do three things. I call it the salad passages because you have three kind, lettuce is mentioned three times. Lettuce, lettuce, lettuce. Having a high priest over the house of God. Amen, we got Jesus. Okay, great. Let us, that's the arugula, draw near with a true heart. In full assurance of faith. Now, what most people think when they see this is, yeah, you have to really believe that Jesus died for his sins. But in the very next chapter, he explains faith, and the major thing that he shows in that faith is God rewards those who diligently seek him. So you're actually drawing near full assurance that God will reward you as you do his will. But in order to have that assurance, you need a true heart. You need to have a heart that is cleansed. And what frequently happens is we try to tell people, yeah, you just got to believe, and everything's okay. But what about cleansing the heart? Oh, God did that when Jesus died for your sins. No, he didn't, people. He didn't. You need to basically examine your conscience. Oh, what's that? Well, that comes part two, which is, it's coming real soon. I'm getting to the end of this page. I'm going to talk about how to have a clean conscience. But you've got to have that. And drawing near, you just kind of get this thing bumped and draw near to God. No, it's to approach a deity in worship. All right? Yeah, it's not the cuddle puddle. think more on your face quaking at Mount Sinai and your,
It's a puddle, just a different kind of puddle.
Yeah. Someone said it's a puddle, it's a different kind of puddle. You can figure that one out. It's a good one. In order to do this, you have to have your hearts sprinkled or cleansed from an evil conscience. And most of our conscience is not, well, we don't even know what our conscience is, but this awareness of what's right and wrong isn't holy. And notice the second part to it. We're not just talking about this mythical, magical thing that's somewhere inside you, in your spirit. Your body is washed with pure water. It's got two aspects. It's what you think and what you do. And they both have to be cleansed. And a lot of people totally skip the first one and are just, degenerate into legalism. Oh, you just don't do the stuff that, don't drink, chew, or go with girls who do. And others will just focus on this first thing. Yeah, we just have to believe and everything's okay. And they kind of forget the responsibility of doing God's will. In this earlier chapter, I delight to do your will. Your law is in my heart. That's the whole thing. We need to do God's will in order to get God's blessings, because God sovereignly said, if you want to get blessed, you got to obey me. If you love me, obey me. How have we missed that? Well, I'll tell you how we missed that. Pastors and preachers tend to tell people what they want to hear because they have enough battles to fight. So they have basically accommodated the message to what the people want to hear. And they're just like the false prophets of the nation of Israel who listened to the people when they said, prophesy to us pleasant things. Don't be like Jeremiah telling us all those bad things. We just want to hear good things. And the pastor thinks about it and says, if I say what I think the passage actually says, I'm just going to get all kinds of grief. And these are the people who determine my salary. So I'm not going to do that because I have family to feed, mortgages to pay, education to pay. And they sell out. And I feel for them. So, this is what we have. We have Jesus right there, okay? That's what we all got. He died for our sins. He took his blood into the inner tabernacle. He gives us access to God the Father, not through a priest on earth anymore. And then we do faith, hope, and love. So, you can look at that. I tell you about this in Daily Truth Base. But just notice, you need the conscience and the body cleansed. Both of those go together. And all the references to this, not all, vast majority of them, mention both of them. Any questions on that? Okay. Then chapter 12 talks about hanging on to your hope. So 11 talked about faith. So 10 was faith, hope, and love. 11 talks about faith. 12 talks about hope. Surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, lay aside the sin that so easily besets us, whatever that is. And, fix your eyes on Jesus, and it tells you what to fix out on, what we should look at on Jesus, who for the joy set before him, don't lose that. That's the context of chapter 11, endured the cross. It's also the chapter, context of chapter, I think it's 1, being anointed with the oil of gladness. Again, if you want to study it, good Daily Truth Base. And then it says endure chastening. It's a subject on enduring for the prize. And then he said, you haven't come to Mount Sinai, you have come to Mount Zion. Okay, that's Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And God is going to be living there during the millennial kingdom. To the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable companies of angels, because there are angels always hang around him, it's his cabinet, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Do you know what that means? These are the people who get rewarded. And the ones whose names are registered in the book of life, who are going to be ruling in the heavenly city, who have the glorified bodies, who can get in there. I'll talk about that during the millennial kingdom. But look at the part that comes next. We have come to God, the judge of all. He doesn't stop being a judge. And the author of Hebrews is going to actually put the fear of God in people in the rest of this passage. We have come to the spirits of just men made perfect. Does that mean that women aren't made perfect? No, they're already perfect, of course. No, this is talking about justice, all right? Men is put generically. So people who are justified need to be brought to completion. They need to be sanctified. They need to get their glorified bodies, and they need to enter the service of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As it says in the beginning of Romans, the just shall live by faith. Not the unrighteous get life by faith, but the ones who are already justified, who are pleasing, have to continue living by faith. That comes out of Habakkuk, who was a justified guy, who was distressed by the sin of Israel, but was even more distressed by the fact that God was going to use the wicked Babylonians to judge them. God says, Habakkuk, I know what I'm doing. The just will live by faith. That means you, dude. You need to believe that I know what I'm doing. So when that context should be in the minds of every New Testament Jew who is reading this, or not Jewish Christian, Messianic Jew. But I don't think most people, that's probably the first time you've heard this unless you've been listening to me for a while. But now there's more. You've come to Mount Zion, heavenly city, church of the firstborn, spirits of judgment made perfect, a bunch of angels, judge. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. All right, so that's what we're talking about. To the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Huh? All right. What's the blood of sprinkling? How does it speak? And what's it got to do with the blood of Abel? Well, remember, Abel offered a better sacrifice, and his blood cried out to God for vindication. And he was dead, so nothing more could happen to him. The blood of sprinkling is that of, it's used of a couple contexts. It's used of making a covenant. It's used of, so when you made a covenant in the old days, and it was just with an individual person, I've done this before, it was in previous sermons. You kill the animal, you split it in half. You and the other party joined hands, you walk through the parts, and you say, may what happened to us happen, what happened to this animal happen to us if we ever break the terms of this covenant, which means they were going to keep the terms of the covenant and then reap the consequences of that covenant, which were blessing. When Moses, speaking at Mount Sinai, gave the Ten Commandments and made the covenant with the nation of Israel, these guys were already redeemed. They put their faith in Moses and God at Exodus 14 at the Red Sea. They came through the Red Sea. They had a relationship of being baptized into Christ who followed them, according to 1 Corinthians 10, in their journey to Mount Sinai. And then Moses read the stipulations. The people said, okay, we'll do it. Then he took the blood of whatever the animal was, and sprinkled the people with it, because you couldn't move a million people through an animal. The dust would bury the animal, and it wouldn't make any sense. So they got sprinkled with it, and it was ratifying the covenant. Yeah, we will do what the terms of the covenant say. That's what it means. Well, there's also a blood of sprinkling that sanctifies. If you defiled yourself, it basically offered the sacrifice. It was a shorthand for offering the sacrifice, so you'd be cleansed, and able to serve. The whole thing is, you're, this thing equips you for being able to serve. This does not mean being an usher, you know, or one of those things. It, this means actually making disciples and doing what pleases God. Blood of Abel just cried out for God's vindication.
Yeah.
Okay, the blood of the covenant does more than just, you know, punishes people for their sins. This is the stuff that actually equips you for service. So, since we've come to all this stuff in Hebrews 12, remember, this is the chapter on hope, how you get, you know, how you get the reward of faith. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. So, does God speak to you? I have never had an audible voice. Anytime I hear people have audible voices, I think they're either off their medications or Satan is, you know, a demon is whispering things in their ear. Okay, God could do this. A lot of people are convinced. But most of the time, as I'm talking to people who say God told them to do something, and you know, I've been doing this for, I forget how many years, 35, 40 years. Almost every time I've heard this, the person is telling me something that is at odds with the scripture as to what they heard God tell them. So beware. If you cannot validate it with an accurate understanding of God's word, then don't act on it. Get some wisdom from someone who knows what's going on. Don't refuse him who speaks. So here it is. God is basically through the author of Hebrews, through the Holy Spirit, is communicating to people today through the scriptures. Reason, if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, in other words, the Jews died in the desert, they didn't go into the promised land, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? So they eschewed Moses. They don't want what Moses had to say, who gave them God's word on earth. But when God who speaks from heaven, you're not going to escape judgment. And there are a bunch of warning passages in the book of Hebrews. I list them out on Daily Truth Base. Basically, it says, if you go back to the way you were and you don't progress to maturity, you will reap negative consequences. It's always written to believers, okay? And they were being pressured to go back to Judaism. You and I are pressured to go back to the way our world wants us to go, right? God uses all kinds of people. He uses families. He uses coworkers. He uses even friends. And I would even, shamefully have to say this, he uses what you hear at church that basically contradict what God has said in his word. What? Satan uses. Oh, yeah, Satan uses. Thank you. How shall we not escape? Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, so there are other verses in there talking about shake, rattle, and roll, let us have grace. And people fail to realize that grace is power. If you find coming out of your mouth the words are, it's all of grace, I would suggest you go on to truthbase.net and you find the sermon on grace where I look at all the words of grace, I show you what grace is all about, or if you want to do the cheater's method, just go to Hebrews 4:16, where it says, let's boldly approach the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and have power to help in time of need. It's enabling, it's powerful. 2 Corinthians 12 is the other big passage where Paul sought God's help for his eyesight. God said, after three times, nah, that's enough, Paul. He'd actually say those words. But then he said, my grace is sufficient for you. So I'm going to let you have this difficulty, but I'm going to give you the power to endure it. And Paul's response is, oh, Jesus, how come you're so mean to me? No. He says, I'll glory in my infirmity that the power of God might rest upon me. wait a minute, Paul, he was just talking about grace. And Paul basically says, yeah, it's power. If you don't know how grace is power, don't be using the word grace. Study it. This grace or power enables us to serve God acceptably. What's it for? Is it saying, oh, that's okay, it's all under grace? No, here's the power of what you need to serve me in a way that's acceptable to me. Because a lot of your service, I don't like. I wish people would close the doors, he says in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. What is this trampling of my courts? You guys come in here doing your religious ritual and your hearts are far from me and you're, you know, not doing, loving your neighbor correctly. So, your service to God must be acceptable with reverence and godly fear is most of your translations. Reverence and fear. This presents a problem for most people because they say, oh, fear, that's just reverence. Well, excuse me, we actually have these two different words that are used here, reverence and fear. Let's look them up. We look up fear. You know what the word is? Phobia. All right? Phobia. What's a phobia? Knee-shaking terror. Giant scorpion spiders running after you. You know, whatever. Now, what is this other word? Well, there's a guy, Bishop Trench, who's actually pretty good. He wrote a book called Synonyms of the New Testament. And I have come to respect him over the years. I don't wholeheartedly buy him. But he does a lot more work in the papyri and the classical literature. And I like to stand on their shoulders when I can, and I can stand on his shoulders on this one. He had a definition that talks about innate repugnance of a dishonorable act. Repugnance means, bleh, it's like, you know, biting into a rotten strawberry. Bleh, 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 bleh. And then it's innate, it's ingrained. You have in you a just abhorrence of a dishonorable act that what might give an unregenerate person pleasure gives you pain. It makes you nauseous. It makes you turn away from it. It makes you not want to do it. It totally changes how you view things. And I don't think that has worked its way into the evangelical community that I'm aware of. Maybe it has in other parts of the world, and maybe I don't have, I probably had a grip on about 80% of what gets taught out there through the various sources that I use to keep tabs on what's getting taught. So, we're getting a kingdom that will not be shaken. We are getting a reward that is going to far outweigh anything in this life. So let's have power to serve God in a way that pleases him and be totally nauseated by the thought of doing something that displeases him. This is not in our psyche. But that word innate says it should be.
And that's going to include action and motive. Yes?
Action, motive, everything. You know, it's like most people are thinking, I'll do a good act, but what's in it for me? Well, it's okay to look at what's in it for you long term, but to do something for short term, beware that you don't do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them, says Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. I tell you, you have your reward. Whoa, you can do the right thing for the wrong motives and not get rewarded for it? Oh, you just got your reward. You foolishly exchanged the praise of, you know, humans for the praise of Almighty God. How stupid is that? It's mind-boggling. Okay. Wow, I'm still in part one. Yeah, so much for 3 points in a poem, all right? You know, it's like, I was thinking about that. I said, this isn't packaged real well. And I'm not sure how I can package it real well. What should be happening, and what you see in the New Testament letters, they're not packaged real well, all right? And in your Bible, when they break them up and they put little headings in, those headings don't match much of the time anyway. So what should be happening is as you gather, you should be digging into the scriptures to see what they actually said, and you should be seeking to gain an explanation of them after the exile, when they came back. I think it's in Ezra. They read the law to the people who were in captivity after Jeremiah told them about you're going into captivity. Ezekiel writes to them in captivity, and they finally come back. And what they did is they read the law, and people started weeping. And the job of the Levites back then, and still should be the job of, you know, people who serve God's people, is to give a sense of what the words meant, so they could understand them. Because they had basically been speaking, you know, Babylonian or whatever, and they kind of missed out on some of the Hebrew or Aramaic or whatever was going on. So, what should be happening is you should come away with a greater understanding of what God's words mean, so you can do it. Right? It's not to make you feel good, it's to make you holy. So, God says in Jeremiah 32, and this is the chapter after the New Covenant passage, I'm going to gather people back from where I have driven them in my anger, my fury, and my great wrath. The triple threat. This, you know, was repeated a lot in that, all three of these things. Does God get angry with his people when they sin? Yes. Why? Because isn't he the one who determines whether we sin or not? Apparently not. And I'm going to cause them to dwell in safety and security. They will be my people, and I will be their God. That's what he wants. He wants this shepherd-sheep relationship. And I will grant them, or give them, one heart and one way, that they may dwell peacefully at my side. No, that they may fear me forever. It never stops, for their good. Paul said, I beat my body, 1 Corinthians 9, and make it my slave, yet lest after I preach to others, I might be cast away, reprobate, disqualified from my reward. Knowing the fear of God, 2 Corinthians 5, we persuade men. A whole bunch of verses on Paul's motivation and understanding. And he understands more than anybody else in the New Testament, or anybody you'll hear today, what it means to have a relationship with God. And we're given this, you know, great window into his life through the letters that he's written. And God says, I will make, when people are fearing me for their good, God doesn't, you know, get a pleasure because we cringe. He wants people who basically acknowledge that he is God and they are his servants. That never changes throughout eternity. And you don't want to displease him because he can make your life good or bad. All right, it's that simple. Fear him. And yeah, I must count the number of times people say, oh, we're not supposed to fear God, we're supposed to love him. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So just do a study on fear and love of God. It's amazing, the fact that people, you know, who probably heard my voice or will hear this, will hear these things and then not go to the scriptures to see if such things are so. They'll just dismiss it because, oh, that's not what I've heard before. Be a noble-minded Berean. Search the scriptures to see if these things are so. Then, at that point, when people turn back to God and they fear him, he will make an everlasting covenant with him for the purpose of not turning away from doing them good. So I fear him for my good, then God is going to make a covenant that I will not turn away from doing good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so they will not depart from me. I learned this as a parent, that when my kids were aware that I was in their presence and they were in my presence, they would behave because they knew there were negative consequences for not behaving. But when they were out of my sight, there was a big temptation to do what was wrong, and some of them did. So, your Heavenly Father wants to do good to you, but he will not do good to you when you're doing bad. All right? That's on the bottom shelf, okay? You doing bad, God not giving you good. Anybody not understand that? That's pretty simple.
Can you talk about, on that point, just misinterpreting faith, kind of blessing current paths and using that with God's blessing?
Okay, can I talk about Satan being the one who is blessing people who are behaving misbehaving rather than God? Yeah. So the people that over the years I've noticed have been most demonically influenced will get all riled up when I say this. Satan answers more prayers than God. Satan says, this is my world. I can give it to whomever I want. If you think of the most powerful people in the world today, they're atheists. God didn't bless them to get them to the point where they deny him. And then I heard something on the radio today, this week. People look up to celebrities and or influence them and do what they say. And celebrities really have, for the most part, are not the best role models. They haven't examined the issues. In fact, there's one coach who's educating his team so they don't say things that aren't really smart about Marxism. You know, it's like, this is good. But people follow this world, and this world is under Satan's control. The whole world is under the sway of the evil one. There's a Bible verse on that. You have to type it into Google to find out exactly where it is. But Satan says, look at Jesus' temptation in John 4. I own all this stuff. I can give it to whomever I want, and he will bless them. In fact, this was a problem in the Old Testament, Psalm 37. You know, I almost stumbled when I thought about the prosperity of the wicked. But then I went into the sanctuary, considered their end, and then you know, I kind of got my head back on straight. So God blesses wicked people that oppress others.
Satan.
Thank you, it's Satan. The God of this world blesses wicked people, yeah. And the reason that Satan wants to keep you from developing a biblical relationship with God, so he will encourage you in the wrong direction and put you up on a very slippery place and then boom, down. You just see how celebrities fall apart. Satan uses them, chews them up, and spits them out. Okay, now we need to go to part two. Sorry that took so long. All right, where's part two? I gotta do this, I think. Is it gonna do this this way? I might be able to just go right here. And there it is, part two. Yay. One of these days I'll get technologically savvy. But probably not in your lifetime. All right, full screen. All right.
This is a better yellow.
You like this light yellow better?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Oh, see what I did. There are these little yellow squares. I just click on one of them. And it's like different shades of yellow. All right. So this is part two. The basis of receiving blessings from God is that you believe that Jesus died for your sins. Oh no, I misread that. It's holiness and righteousness. Okay? Both testaments, same thing. We need to be holy as he is holy. We need to do what's right in his sight. Okay, that's what he's going for. Now, holiness. There's a patch of dirt in the book of Joshua in chapter 1 where he sees the angel of the Lord, which is probably the pre-incarnate Christ, that says, take off your sandals, you're standing on holy ground. And I'm thinking, okay, that kind of should rearrange our categories of what holy is, because we think of it, you know, what's you know clean and pure. But now I got a piece of dirt that's holy. How do you have holy dirt? And that is that patch of land was separate from all other patches of land because the presence of God was there. Okay? So, God says when he's holy and separate from all other things that are called God. Okay? Now, us as his people are supposed to be holy as he is holy. We're supposed to be separate from sin. And when I get to the end of this sermon, I will probably bring up, no, not probably, it's already there, from sinners. New Testament believers are supposed to separate from sinners. They're supposed to put sinners out of their midst who are unrepentant, Matthew 18. Just like the Old Testament, you put people out of your midst who did not want to follow God and his rules. In fact, after God gave the rules, there's a guy gathering firewood on the Sabbath, and they stone him. Whoa, that kind of puts a little fear of God in you. He's serious about us following these things. And the other thing that you need is not just be separated, but be righteous. And righteous is doing what's right in his sight. and fear of the Lord is being careful to do what's right in His sight. We care about that. And we observe what we're doing to make sure this is right in God's sight. And on your sheet, I gave you 1 John 3. So, no extra charge. Well, it does cost a few extra pixels. Let's see if I can squish this a little bit for you. There we go. Gave you the context. Okay. And John, writing to believers, real clear. Just read the book. And his whole book is to get them to love each other and have covenantal relationships with each other as well as with God. You know that Jesus was manifested to take away our sins. Yeah, that was one of the reasons why Jesus appeared, was to take away our sins, and in Him, in union with Him, or in His character and nature, there is no sin. Okay, notice that His purpose isn't just to die for our sins. He wants to remove sin from our lives, and that's going to be a theme of what I'm going to be talking about today, and looks like next week as well. He doesn't want us to be plagued with our sins. He wants to remove them from us. Just like they were supposed to remove the traces of the foreign gods from their midst so they didn't engage in them. And he, go to verse 6. Whoever abides in Him. The word for abide is remain. This is like the John 15 stuff of you're plugged into the vine. Whoever has a biblical relationship with Jesus Christ, the Messiah, does not sin. Wow. That's a pretty strong passage. But then in chapter 1 he said, if we say we don't sin, we're, a liar and His truth does not abide in us. But when we are abiding in Him, we don't sin. And whoever does sin has neither seen Him or known Him. Okay, so you need to reconcile chapter 3 with chapter 1. And the idea is that you don't have a relationship with Him at that point. I'll be gracious on that one. I think I might have said something on this in Daily Truth Base. I don't remember. Little children, let no one deceive you. Gee, who would do that? Well, Satan and his minions and his world system, and even other believers that are doing Satan's will rather than God's will. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. As far as I know, this verse has mentioned righteousness more than any other verse in the Bible. let's see, what can we observe about this? Satan wants to deceive us on this point. Little children are those who have a relationship with God who get deceived by the evil one. And the thing that they are deceived about is their belief. No, I don't even see a word for faith or believe in there. What is in there? Practice. Do. No, try. Only do. Yoda from Brooklyn, I am. If you do righteous things, you are righteous. Just like God is righteous and does righteous things. All right? It matters, people. It matters. Because if you're doing what's unrighteous, you're now in verse 8. He who sins is plugged into the devil of source. The source is not of the vine of Jesus. It is of the devil. And the devil has sinned from the beginning, and all that the devil does is a lie and a sin and displeasing to God. And remember, he got judged for that. So don't do the stuff that he does, i.e. rebel against God, be master of your own fate, live your own life, live in humble submission to the Father, and things will go well with you. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Okay, well, he was just manifested to take away our sins, and now he's manifested to destroy the works of the devil. Are they contradictory, complementary? Same thing? Okay. The purpose is to destroy the works of the devil. So maybe it's worth doing a little study on what are the works of the devil? We know he's a father of lies. Jesus accused the religious leaders of his day of being of the devil. You are of your father, the devil, and you do his works. You oppose God's spirit. You oppose God's will in others' lives. You keep them out of the kingdom. You keep them from getting rewarded in the kingdom. God wants to destroy all that. The biggie is he wants to destroy sin in our life. Not just the guilt or the penalty of it, but the actual commission of it. Because when you're engaging in sin, you probably aren't really worthy of wearing your I am holy like God is holy t-shirt. Unless you have holes in it, which you have, that might do for ventilation. Plus, I don't like to throw away my old t-shirts. I get really fond of them. Okay. So God promised in Isaiah chapter 59. This is the chapter that starts with, your sins have caused a separation between you and God, so he cannot hear you. Believers who are living in sin are praying to the ceiling. Here's the promise I'm going to give you. He's redeeming those who turn from transgression. That means you stop stepping over the line. When you turn from your transgression, when you do Romans 12, 2, refuse to be conformed any longer to this world, but be metamorphosized or transformed by the union of your mind, then you can get to experience God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. Here's my promise to you then. My spirit who is upon you and my words placed in your mouth will not depart from your mouth. So the spirit, who is the spirit who gives the truth, and the words are going to be in your mouth and they're going to stay with you. Joshua 1:8, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate in it. That means it comes in and it stays there. And when you speak, it will still be there. A little later, whoops, sorry. In chapter 60, in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. This word for mercy harkens back to Exodus 13 when Moses 33:19 says, show me your glory. So he is looking at a time in the future when he's regathered the nation of Israel, and now he is going to have mercy on them, bless them with favor. Chapter 61. This is the chapter that begins with the Nazarene Manifesto. When Jesus walks into his hometown of Nazareth, stands up, opens the scroll to this passage, and says, the Spirit of the Lord is anointed me, is upon me, to preach deliverance to the captives, blah, blah, blah. We'll get there. Deliverance and freedom is what it's all about. And then he stops and doesn't quote to proclaim the year of God's acceptable year of the Lord, because that hasn't come yet. Later on in that chapter, he says, I, the Lord, love justice, and I hate oppression that is robbery and sin. And so this is translated a number of different versions. One of the versions actually nails it with this. I will repay them because of my faithfulness. I will make a permanent covenant with them. God is going to repay justice with justice and sin with punishment. And then he's going to make a permanent covenant with them. Next chapter. Surely salvation is coming. Actually, the theme from 60 onward, actually 59 onward, is all tied together with the Messiah coming and setting things up. And then it reaches point where I stopped at 62:11. Surely your salvation, Israel, is coming. God's reward is with him, and his recompense, payback, some of your versions actually translate this as work, is before him. So when the Messiah comes back, he's bringing his reward, and he's going to pay back. This is Isaiah 40. John the Baptist quoted that chapter, and I guess verse 10 is the punchline of it. He stopped there. This is at the end of the very, very end of the Bible in Revelation. He's coming and his reward is with him. So why do we not believe that that's going to happen? Because we're ignorant of the scriptures, as are many of those who teach it. So if he's going to pay us back, make sure you're going to like what you get, because it lasts for eternity. Sure.
God's standard is to abide and not to sin, right? And I think that there's a couple things that Satan can try to confuse us with, like either, but my you sinned, but my intent was good, or my intent was in the right place, or, well, I was better than I was. Like, I sinned less now, so obviously God's pleased with me. Can you kind of address both of those?
Well, that's hard. Okay. yeah, so you intend to sin, I mean, not sin, but you don't do well. Okay, spirit willing, flesh is weak. You need to train yourself. That excuse works just a little bit. And God will guide you in doing what's right if you really want to do what's right. In terms of I'm better now than I was, you should be. But you're still not where you should be, right? God wants to perfect you. He wants, Paul, if you look at why Paul writes the letters, it's to, he says, I labor to make everyone stand perfect and complete in the will of God. So if you have been exposed to biblical teaching, you should be actually getting closer and closer to being perfect and complete in all the will of God. And you can't be perfect and complete in all the will of God unless you know what the will of God is. And I remember when I was with the Navigators, every conference, I was on a planning committee for this, half the people would sign up for how to know the will of God. Most people don't know the will of God. And this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness. So, take an illustration from parenting. There's this concept of having developmental tasks. And, it relates to education, intellectual development, behavioral development, social development manners, and everything else like that. Like one of the first things you do is you don't throw your food. Okay, next you work on not putting the mashed potatoes in your hair or throwing them at your sibling. Then we work on not getting peas up your nose or in your ear. it's like you start developing it. But when you see, someone who's a teenager still doing that stuff, you say, there's something wrong here. All right, we either have, arrested development, or, they've been watching totally wrong Sesame Street stuff or whatever. Well, spiritually, believers are still doing the mashed potatoes and peas thing. They're a mess. They're not sanctified. They're not holy. They're not cleansed. They're not walking in righteousness. They're not walking in victory. And they gather every Sunday to say, oh, thank God that he saves a worm like me. It's not supposed to be that way. We are to be holy as he is. We're supposed to grow up in our faith. A message in the book of Hebrews. You ought to be teachers and you need someone to teach you. Don't do the mashed potato pea thing anymore. Grow up. Yeah, go ahead.
So go back to 1 John, the verses we go through, about whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has not sinned. So how do God's standard and human standard, I could say, I'm partly righteous, I'm partly sinful. Like, I don't think God expects me to be perfect, not to sin anything. So always give myself excuse to strive with God's standard.
Yeah, so basically we have shot an arrow and then put the drawn the target around the arrow, saying our sinful behavior is where we're supposed to be, which is totally wrong. John says, I write this, I think it's chapter 2, right at the beginning, so that, my little children, I write this so you do not sin. All right. So he says, we sin, you confess it, agree that it's wrong, and then you seek to be cleansed from your unrighteousness, and cleansing is coming up in this outline, but not in this day. So we're going to talk about how to cleanse your conscience to lead to death, to serve the living God. All right, so, the standard, what is the standard? We be conformed to the image of Christ. Did Christ do the mashed potato pea thing? No. He was a very well-behaved dinner guest.
So the objective is not to sin.
The objective is not to sin, not to be less sinful. Yes.
Outside
Okay, so the question was, people, you know, will go to church, they'll do the you know, religious things, the, for lack of a better word, the ritual, just like the Old Testament. Was Jesus, you know, pleased with the people who were just doing the ritual? No, in vain do these people worship me, because they're teaching as the commandments of God, the commands, traditions of men. So just doing the ritual, God doesn't like. He didn't like it in the Old Testament, he doesn't like it in the New Testament, he doesn't like it in modern days. The potential barometer is God in your thoughts throughout the day? Can you link what you're doing to God? Are you conscious of God? So the word for conscience means actually conscious of, and that's coming up next week. Are you conscious of God? It says, talking about the wicked in, oh, where is it, Psalm 50? God is not in all his thoughts. Whoa, think about that. And, you know, I remember as a young believer, I would just go through my day sometimes and I wouldn't think about God. I hadn't planned to do anything that was pleasing to God during that day. And guess what? At the end of the day, I hadn't. I actually had done some stuff that doesn't please God. So, you know, if you're really seeking to please God, it will show up in what you do and why you do it. And you'll be able to articulate why that's happening. Okay, let me finish this one. Let me see, how far does this go? Yeah, okay, I'll just get this other screen. You know, this kills me. People who look at the book of Hebrews and says, oh, we're just supposed to let go and let God. No, you let go and you let Satan. That's really what it is. There's no such thing as a rest. The rest is the millennial kingdom. In Paul strives. He says, run so that you may win. So you're just not looking at the motivation of believers and what you're supposed to do. In Acts 2, as Peter was preaching, then the Spirit of God convicted them of their sin, and they said, what should we do? And then he said, okay, you need to change your mind and turn around. And then you need to be immersed in the power of Jesus Christ for the remission, the sending away, the obliteration of sins. And then you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This actually is going to, I'm going to talk about this remission, repentance on the next slide. So that's going to have to wait till next week. When Jesus, after he was resurrected, he had a snack with the guys on the road to Emmaus. Then he goes and, you know, asks for a tuna fish sandwich from the disciples in the upper room, post-resurrection, right at the end of Luke. And then he says, he's talking about what the Old Testament says, and he said that repentance and remission be preached in his name to all nations. So there's two different things going on here. One is repentance, changing your mind, turning from going in one direction to go in another direction. And then the sending away, destruction of your sins. I'm not so sure this is the guilt of your sin is, you know, being referenced here. Because earlier in Luke, and remember, Luke also wrote Acts, so that's why I kind of went back to Luke to pick up his understanding of these terms. He spends probably more time than anybody else on John the Baptist. And it says in Luke 3, John preached a baptism of repentance for remission of sins. And when people came to John and said, John, what should we do? He said, you guys got to stop living as if this world is the only world that there is, which is what I think most of Christians still live like, and start living as if there is a world coming in which God rewards righteousness. If you have two cloaks, share. If you're a tax collector, don't collect more than what's due you. You hear that, IRS? And then if you are a soldier, don't extort, be content with your pay. And people got baptized washing away their sins. Their baptism was a symbol of the fact that they wanted to clean up their act because the Messiah was coming. I guess I should do a sermon directly on just all about John's. I've done it in a survey and rewards. It's in written form on truthbase.net. But you got, they were washing away their sins. That was the baptism of John. And you were cleansing your outward body. But Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit, which cleanses your inner as well as the outer. The outer doesn't stop. And we'll look coming up on what baptism symbolizes. So, later, another speech in Acts 5. God exalted Jesus with his right hand to be Prince and Savior. Oops, I used the King James on this one. And his purpose in doing that is to give repentance to the nation of Israel and for remission of sins. Remember, these people had their sins forgiven or covered by the Day of Atonement sacrifices. This is why you don't see Jesus in much of his ministry until the very end talking about dying on the cross for their sins. That comes near the end. So God's purpose in having Jesus be the ruler, prince, savior, is so Israel could change their response and mind and thinking towards God and get rid of their sins. Is it Simeon and Anna? I forget, Zacharias, one of the people in the beginning of Luke, talks about the remission of sins, freedom, and then Jesus in the Nazarene Manifesto, which we'll look at next week, talks about the fact that God had sent him, and twice he mentions remission of sins, and the word is translated freedom for the most part. It's never translated forgiveness. It's remission. Send it away. The word for remission means to send back, get rid of it. So that's God's intent. He wants us to be holy. We can't be holy when we're living in sin. All right, that's that simple. He gives us the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of his word, the power of his grace to live a holy life, to do what's pleasing in his sight. So what is so hard about that? I think it's that hard part. Yeah, we don't like that. But if we want to get blessed by God and experience the blessings that he's promised, then we do what he says we need to do to get blessing. If we want to have God call us unprofitable, worthless servants, then we do just what we're doing. The default is bad. You need to work on being good. Yes?
I think one of the most helpful things that you said is for those of us who don't like to plan, is that we really need to change our thinking to how am I planning to obey God today? And really put that in the forefront of your mind. How am I, what am I going to do today? And you are going to do something.
Okay, I wanted to be noted that I actually said something that might be helpful and useful. Got one. And what that thing is that you need to plan, particularly those of you who don't like planning, who just kind of like to go with the flow, that's how you roll. No, you need to plan to do what's pleasing in God's sight. Plan and pleasing both start with P. All right?
P-L.
Wow, look at that. We have two letters into it. Yeah, I'm sure they're related somehow. So you need to plan. How are you going to please God today? Yeah, that's like. And then at the end of the day, you can say, okay, was God pleased with me? Oh, he's pleased with you because Jesus died for your sins and you believe that. You still believe Jesus died for your sins? Great. And you can continue being carnal, and then you're going to wake up to some rude things in the day that, you know, when Jesus comes back to judge. So plan. Plan to be holy. There's an old song, take time to be holy. Well, yeah, not just take time. Plan. Plan to be righteous. Holy and righteous should be characterizing us because that's what's characterized Jesus. You like Jesus? Be like him. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a gracious God who recognizes that we sin and has provided a solution for our sin. And not just the guilt of it, but the actuality of it. Father, we know that you have written the word to us to help us be holy, to not sin. In the new covenant, you want to put your law in our heart and brain so that we do the things that are right in your sight. We know that your Spirit's at work in us to cause us to desire and to do your good pleasure. So, Lord, can we stop living for ourselves and for this world and start living for the next world and for you and the benefit of those around us? We commit ourselves to this task in anticipation of hearing the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." We give thanks to you in the name of our Lord for his sacrifice, his indwelling presence, and his guidance and plan for the future. Amen.